If you could all turn to Psalm 52, please. Just to give a bit of context before we read the passage, it might be helpful to know that this psalm is very linked with the passage that John and Hilary read from 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. So this psalm was written by David, and it's one where he's not just addressing God, but he's addressing specifically Doeg, the Edomite, that we read about. And if you remember from those readings, Doeg became an enemy of God, enemy of David. He killed innocent people. He first does this by twisting the facts of what happened and then volunteering to massacre the whole village. So this psalm is basically David's response directly addressed at Doeg. Let's read the passage. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction. It is like a sharpened razor. You love evil rather than good, falsehood rather than speaking the truth. You love every harmful word, you deceitful tongue. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others. But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good." Amen. So, the title I've given this talk, I didn't know what Tim was going to preach on this morning, but wonderfully, both these sermons seem to be hitting the same similar notes. The title is God of Love and Justice. Our God is not just a God of love, nor is he just a God of justice. He is both at the same time, at all times. And my hope and prayer is that we'll be able to see this from the psalm. Not just see it, but also rejoice in that. And we've got four headings as we go through the psalm. All these headings are basically instructions for us from the psalm. Things we need to remember or hold on to, and also things we need to act on. So to start with, we're going to look at the first four verses under this heading. Evil people exist, so don't be naive. Seems quite a strong title, but have a look at the verses. See, in the first four verses, David directly addresses Doeg, referring to him as a mighty hero. Have a look at verse 1. Why do you boast of evil, you mighty hero? Why do you boast all day long, you who are a disgrace in the eyes of God? So, as David questions him, we get to see a picture of the character of the Stoic, and also those he represents. So, a few headings that might help us understand this. Firstly, and most obviously, he is wicked, evil. See, what the mighty hero is boastful of, and what David condemns him for, is evil. Wickedness. Now, how is he an evildoer? Well, we see four charges from this psalm. Firstly, he is wicked in his acts. Have a look at verse 2. In the start of verse 2, David says, "You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction." You see, the thing that he sought after, the thing that he wanted above all else, was destruction. Destruction of those who are God's people, particularly. Secondly, he is wicked in his tongue. In the start of verse 2, David says, "You who practice deceit, your tongue plots destruction." You see, it was the tongue that played a big part in that destruction. It was like that sharp razor that David uses as the image. Doeg all but gave them the death sentence. He killed them with his words even before he killed them with his hands. Thirdly, he's wicked in his mind. Again, if you look at verse 2, see, you can see that how Doeg plotted. He was tactful, planning, devising things up. His mind was fully engaged in this sinfulness and deceit. But it wasn't just his mind that was fully in this, it was also his heart. Fourthly, he was wicked in his heart. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. Do you notice the focus on love in these verses? See, this wicked person loved evil. He loved falsehood. And he loved every harmful word. There was a desire, an affection towards sin in this person. He loved evil so much so that it was a love of evil rather than a love of good. But it doesn't end there. Not only is this person so deeply wicked, but he boasts in it. He boasts in his wickedness. See, that's why David questions in verse 1, why do you boast of evil? Why do you boast all day long? See, this boasting is in a sense of feeling satisfied, proud of yourself for the evil you've just done. And Doeg boasts, so much so that he's made himself a hero, a mighty hero. How? By killing a defenseless village of priests. If you see in verse 7, towards the end of verse 7, David points out, he grew strong by destroying others. So this Doeg is a truly wicked person, one who's against God's people and God himself. Now, for us today, you might be wondering, how is this relevant? But actually, this is more relevant than we might think. There are deeply wicked people who exist today. Can we see that? History and the present is littered with many Doegs who plot and cause destruction, who use their wealth, position, power, their words, and even religion to terrible ends. More particularly, there are many whose chief aim is the destruction of the people of God. Do we recognize this? Can we acknowledge that? Now, of course, in God's wonderful common grace, there are plenty of people, plenty of non-Christians, who are generally decent and kind-hearted and good. Not like the Stoic, but let us not be naive and pretend that people like Doeg do not exist. Just think of the persecuted church around us today. And also, remember how Jesus himself pointed out that we will have enemies like this. This is what he says in the Gospel account of John, chapter 15, from verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obey my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. And this is also why Jesus famously said in Matthew chapter 5, it will come up again, you have heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. See, we are called to endure persecution because there are wicked people like Doeg. And we are called to love our enemies because there will be enemies. Now, for some of us, this may not relate completely directly. We may not have enemies like this or feel that we do. But for some of us, the hurt and the persecution and the suffering that we experienced from those like Doeg, for some of us, this can be all too real. It may be physical, literal persecution, or it may be more subtle. It might be psychological, maybe in the form of sheer weight of peer pressure in school, in your workplace, maybe being left out and kept out, whether that's from your community, from your friends, or even from your own family. Or it might be through perhaps the source of your living being taken away, being made jobless because of your trust in God, being put under house arrest, being thrown into prisons. This is happening in our day and time. So, this is who Doeg represents from the psalm. Now, if that's the case, how should we react? How should we respond to this wickedness? Well, look at what David does next in the next few verses. Does he get crippled with fear and despair because of this wicked one? As in, keep your head down? Does he keep his head down? Or does he try and take matters into his own hands? As in, take revenge? As in, look to himself? No, not at all. He looks up. He looks up to his God, to what he will do with this evil one. And this is our second point. Have a look at the next two verses, verses 5 to 7. God will destroy wicked people, so do not be short-sighted. Let me read verse 5 and 7. Verse 5 and 6 to start with. Surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. He will snatch you up and pluck you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you. See, what are the things? We'll look at this in two parts. Firstly, we'll see how God will destroy evil people. And in verse 5, what are the things that God does show us about his justice? There are three things we can see about his justice. Firstly, notice how effective and total God's judgment is. Just look at the powerful verbs that are used here. God will bring them down to ruin. He will snatch. He will pluck them from their tent. He will uproot them from the land of the living. Do you see how effective God's judgment is? It's distressing enough to be brought to ruin. It's worse still to be made homeless, to have that source of security, that home, being taken away. But then there's the final, greater disaster beyond that. Not just being made homeless, but being completely uprooted from the land of the living. Not just having your home taken away, but the very essence of your life taken away. Eternally. Totally. This is their fate. The fate of those who utterly are evil, like Doeg. Secondly, you can notice that God's judgment is inevitable. Again, looking at verse 5, as David says, surely God will bring you down. And also go on, surely God will bring you down. He will snatch. He will uproot. See, if the thing that pains your heart is that it feels like those who do evil just keep getting away with it again and again, well, as much as it may seem that way, it is only a matter of time. It is only a matter of time before this enemy falls into disaster at God's hands. His judgment is inevitable. And thirdly, God's judgment is forever. Do you see in that same phrase, surely God will bring you down to everlasting ruin. Forever and ever. This is a life sentence with no possibility of being shortened or overruled. So, how do these things about God's justice comfort you? Well, in the next few verses, we'll see how we, as God's righteous people, can respond to all the evil that surrounds us. To not be short-sighted. See, when all we can see is wicked people reigning in this world without any accountability, then of course we will despair. When in our field of vision, we don't see God's promised judgment, then of course we'll be hopeless. But you see, it is when we remember the fact that God will judge, effectively, inevitably, for and forever, then we will not be short-sighted. And instead, we will respond as we ought. Firstly, God's judgment means we can fear our God. That's what we see in verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. Now, that phrase, see and fear, what does that mean? Well, this fear is to do with the fear of God. And we can know from the Old Testament that it didn't mean being afraid or scared in the same way that you might be afraid of scared of a spider. What having the fear of God means is to be awestruck by who God is to revere him for who he is. This is the kind of fear that draws you to God, not away from God, but to God. So another translation puts it like this: the righteous look on, awestruck. And what is it that they're looking at, awestruck? The justice of God, his judgment on evil. But it doesn't end there. God's judgment is so awesome, so full of justice, that the righteous can laugh. Look at the second part of verse 6. The righteous will see and fear. They will laugh at you, saying, "Here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth and grew strong by destroying others." This is the plight of the high and mighty evildoers. Though they were so high up, though they thought they were so untouchable, their fall is so, so low under God's judgment. So low that that the response it generates, the response it demands, the response it allows for is one of laughter. But we need to be clear, this isn't the laughter of derision. And also it isn't a way of getting petty revenge on those who oppress us. No, not at all. We are still called to love our enemies, but at the same time as doing that, because of God's justice, we can joyfully recognize this beautiful, wonderful justice of God and call for it, pray for it, yearn for it. And also, do you notice, it's not just the punishment of the wicked that causes the laughter. It's also the foolishness, the folly of the wicked. How foolish they were to not trust in God. Again, have a look at verse 7. They seriously believed, and boasted of it actually, that they didn't need God. That they could get away with relying on their own wealth, power, and strength. This is basically the foolish man who built his house on a sand in the middle of a storm worse than Storm Dennis. How wrong they were. But more than that, how foolish, how laughable they were. This is why the righteous can laugh and should laugh, just as God himself laughs. So, do we see what great reasons we have to take comfort from God's justice? Therefore, let us not be short-sighted. Let us not despair, no matter what you're going through right now. As one commentator puts it, it will come up on the screen, he will sooner or later right all wrongs, whether in this world or the next. And in the meantime, there is not a day, not a moment in which the relentless process of his judgment is not step by step being carried out to its conclusion. Now, as well as this, as well as not being short-sighted, let us also not be afraid. There is great comfort in remembering God's justice against the wicked, but even greater is the comfort in seeing God's love for you. This is what we look at next. God's love is steadfast, so don't be afraid. If you have a look at verses 8 and 9, just what wonderful words we can see here. Let me read them. "But I am like an olive tree, flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good." See, if verses 6 and 7 showed us what happens to those who do not take their refuge in God, then these verses show us what happens to those who do take refuge in God. And David describes himself and those who do take refuge in God as olive trees. Now, what's significant about that? There will be a picture of an olive tree if you want a visual aid. Well, for one, olive trees have special richness. They're evergreen, hardy, and they're one of the longest living trees in the world. But more than that, do you notice the contrast? See, in verse 5, if you look there, whereas the wicked are uprooted, those who take refuge in God are flourishing. The wicked are made homeless. The righteous are flourishing. Where? In the house of God. And in verse 7, have a look there. We saw how the wicked try to grow strong in the short life by destroying others, only to be crushed by God's inevitable judgment. But those who take refuge in God are like the olive trees that have long, enduring lives, that grow strong and forever, that are incredibly hardy, resistant to drought, disease, and fire. This is what the righteous have to look forward to. You see, the key overall thing is who is going to last? Who will rise victorious in the end? Will it be the wicked, who maybe for a short time might seem to overwhelm, might seem to be winning? No. The resolute answer is, it will be those who take refuge in God. They are the ones who find eternal protection, eternal flourishing. And the foundational truth that can enable us to endure all the distresses we might face because of the wicked, the undergirding reason not to be afraid, is that the love of God is unfailing. Or as the ESV, another translation puts it, steadfast. That's what David says. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. This is what he relies on. This is the source of life for the olive tree. Now, what's so special about this love of God? Tim wonderfully showed us what this amazing love of Jesus is like this morning. And let's just dwell on that even more now. Firstly, it is a preserving, steadfast love. It's a love that so continually preserves us that no matter what man can do to us, we do not need to fear. Secondly, it is unfailing, steadfast love. A quote from Surgeon puts it wonderfully. This is the kind of love that will never leave you. It will be with you in temptation to keep you from yielding, with you in trouble, with you in living, and with you in dying. Or as another commentator puts it, even in the time of persecution, God's love doesn't fail or get affected. For a time, malice may run riot, but at last God will appear for his saints. Indeed, they constantly experience his mercies, even when murderers are let loose upon them. Isn't that wonderful love? We carry on. Thirdly, it is rich, steadfast love. It is a love that blesses you on any occasion and all occasions. Again, Spurgeon says, this steadfast love is a tonic to your drooping spirits, a golden ointment to your bleeding wounds, a heavenly bandage to your broken bones, and a balsam of love for your trembling heart. Again, there's more. It is abounding, steadfast love. See, you may be tempted to feel that though God does love you, he might not love me as much as he did before, because of that sin that you keep falling into, or because of a certain area of suffering that seems to be never ending. But, the truth is there is no point at which God's love is exhausted or runs out or decreases. His love for those who take refuge in him is as abounding and as full now as it ever was and as it ever could be. His love is abounding. And we carry on. It is undeserved. We thought about that this morning. As great as God's love is, it is totally undeserved. We have no right to it. And here's a point. David didn't have any right to it. David doesn't receive the steadfast love of God because he attained that righteousness. David is as much a sinner as any of us, and as much a sinner as Doeg. No, it's purely because he trusted in God that he's regarded as righteousness. And it's because he took refuge in God and him alone that he receives this great love of God. And that applies to us too. Only by relying on God and only by his grace and mercy do we receive this love. Not because of the family we're brought up in, not because we go to church, not because of any of our own doing, purely by his grace. And also, finally, because it is undeserved, it is constant. You see, for the very reason that we have not earned God's love by our good deeds, for that very reason, we cannot lose it because of our bad deeds. When we take refuge in God and trust in him to save us, we are completely secure. His love for us will never depart from us, even in the times when we don't feel the presence of God's love. Even then, God's love is steadfast. So, to my brothers and sisters here today, I want to ask, how are you trusting in God's unfailing love? I may not know much about what you're going through right now. What might be tempting you to be short-sighted. But let me tell you, that is a struggle I have. And so what I need, what we need more than ever, is to trust, to fix our eyes on this unfailing, steadfast love of God, to cling to it gleefully and gratefully. Look at what it causes David to do in verse 9. For what you have done, I will always praise you. Having found this in this God, our refuge and flourishing, whatever circumstances we're going through, we can praise him now. And on that final day. See, from that vantage point, we will see the great turmoils of history as he sees them. And with great encouragement beyond words, we will say, in every sense, you have done it. And we will say with David, for what you have done, we will always praise you. Now, you may think this is all well and good, but perhaps a question has come to your mind. How is it that God can be loving and at the same time carry out these harsh punishments because of his justice? And let's just think of that for a moment. The thing is, the truth is, for all of us, in our default state, we're all more like Doeg than David. In that, we're all, by nature, enemies of God, deserving of his wrath. And God, being a holy and just God, cannot in any way condone sin, let alone be anywhere near sin. But the thing is, God, our God, is a God of justice and a God of love. As well as longing for justice, he longs to show mercy. But there's a great dilemma here. How can God be just and loving? How can God express his holiness without consuming us? And how can he express his love without condoning our sins? How can God satisfy his holy love? Now, that is a massive question. It's a great question, and I'd love to dwell more on this. But because of time, I can't go into this for too long. But I really encourage you to think about this and talk about this, perhaps over coffee later. But for now, just as a teaser, as a starter answer, wonderfully, we can find that answer in the sacrificial death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we were thinking about this morning with what Tim shared, here's a helpful quote from Cranfield on how God freely, by his grace, justifies us and at the same time proves himself to be just. God, because in his mercy he willed to forgive sinful men, and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without any in any way condoning their sin, purposed to direct against his own very self in the person of his Son, Jesus, the full weight of that righteous wrath which we deserved. This is the gospel. This is the incredible love of God in Jesus, that though we were deserving of wrath, we were enemies of God, he absorbed all of that wrath so that we can find refuge in him, so that we can embrace and cherish and receive his incredible love. So, to those who haven't yet put their trust in this love of God, in this Jesus who incredibly gave his life so you can be forgiven, can I earnestly ask, why not? Why don't you turn to him and receive this amazing love? If this is what God's love is like, if this is what we can find when we take refuge in God and put our trust in him, if this is what Jesus has done for you out of his love for you, friends, have you done this? Can I encourage you to turn to this God? To turn to him from all the things that you're trusting in and to put your trust in him? See, everything and anything in this world that you might trust in will fail you. But this God, this Jesus, will never fail you. His love is unfailing, steadfast. Now, to finish with, most of those points that we've looked at consisted of don'ts. Don't be naive. Don't be short-sighted. Don't be afraid. But to end with, one do. One thing we can do. Do put your hope in God. This is David's final stance in this psalm. Have a look at verse 9. The end of verse 9. And I will hope in your name, for your name is good. Having acknowledged the fact that there are evil people in this world and that there can be great evil, having been reminded of the fact that God is going to bring justice and punish all evil and right or wrong, having been reminded of the fact that if we take refuge in him, we will be sustained wonderfully by God's unfailing love, having been reminded of all of this, let us put our hope in God, in this covenant God who has made himself known to us, given his life for us. And not just put our hope in God, but let's continually put our hope in his name. Come what may, come who may, to continually rely, trust, and rest in him. Amen. Let's pray, and then we will sing. Father, we praise you for the incredible gospel that though we are in many ways enemies of God, though we are undeserving and are no better than others around us, you, by your great mercy, have saved us, cleansed us completely of our sin, and brought us into your home, into your refuge. Lord, I pray that we may, if we are yet to accept this gift of yours, work in our hearts to do so. And for those of us who have, Lord, I pray that you may help us cherish the wonder of you, of the God of justice and the God of unfailing love. And Lord, we pray particularly for those who are facing opposition, oppression, for those in whose lives there is a real doeg. Lord, may we be comforted by the knowledge that you will judge justly and that your love will never fail us. We pray this for your glory's sake. Amen.